This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you. It's kind of funny for me to be here on Wednesday morning and be in the sanctuary. Thankfully, Jan had reminded me yesterday that you guys were over here now, because I might have forgotten that. If you guys will turn with me to Acts chapter 3. We all have different reasons that we go to the doctor. I know when my kids were little, I seemed to visit the doctor often. In fact, I felt like sometimes I lived at the doctor. But now that my kids are older, we don't seem to visit there very often. And in fact, I try not to go there. I just think I'm not going unless it is absolutely necessary. And then there's times when I think, this hurts or that hurts or I don't feel good or whatever, but I just really don't want to go to the doctor because I don't want to hear what he has to tell me. And most of the time, I don't want to do what he tells me to do. And so I just try to avoid the doctor. And I know that's not a good thing. There's probably a lot of us in here that don't like to go to the doctor. But the doctor is a good thing. He looks at us, he sees what's wrong, he gives us the diagnosis, and then he gives us the cure. And one of the things that we've been going through in Romans so far is Paul's diagnosis on the depravity of man and where we've fallen from. And today what we're going to look at is the cure for what ails us. The title of my message today is The Good News and the Bad News. A lot of times when you go to the doctor will say, I have some good news for you and I have some bad news. And then he'll ask you, which do you want first? Well, Paul's not giving us a choice. Paul has given us the bad news first. But he today is going to give us the good news. We're going to take a little bit of a look in the beginning of Romans 3 at some more bad news before we actually get to the good news. Here in chapter 3, Paul brings down the final curtain on the sinfulness of man. Read with me, if you will, verses 1 through 8. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Picture with me, if you will, what the Jews must have been thinking at this point. Paul has shared with them that they are no better than the Gentiles, that they too are sinful man, that they have the word of God, but they still are not following it. They're not washed in that blood of Jesus Christ. So they're saying to Paul, are you really telling me that I'm just like the Gentiles? Are you really telling us that we are as bad as they are? Romans 2:11 tells us, for God does not show favoritism. And Psalm 14:2-3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt, and there is none who does good. No, not one. So they're saying, okay, if you're telling us that we're no better than the Gentiles, then what advantage do we have in being a Jew? And what advantage do we have in circumcision? And Paul tells them that your advantage is great because you have the very word of God. The Jews had in their possession the very word of God. But tragically, the Jews had focused much of their attention on their privileges and not on their responsibilities. In fact, during one period of their history, they had misplaced the written record of God's law. It was only when a copy of it was found that they turned and for a while began again to honor the Lord's commandments. For many centuries before the time of Paul, the Jews' reverence for the man-made rabbinical traditions were much more important to them than the reverence for God's written word. They were making their man-made rituals more important than the word of God. The Jews were entrusted with God's word, and they were responsible to obey it and to believe it, but that's not what they were doing. It's the same for us today. Instead, they were caught up in the rituals of the law. If a person has a Bible in their possession, he has a great advantage, a great responsibility. Having a Bible is possessing the truth of God. It's possessing his very word. It's telling us who he is. And we are responsible to do something with that truth. How many homes in America today have Bibles in them? You know, I remember growing up that a lot of my family members and some of my friends had, you know, those big family Bibles sitting on their coffee tables. And they thought because they had the Bible in their home that they were Christians. And if you ask them, they would tell you, of course, I believe God's word. I believe that God's word is true, and I believe everything that's written in that Bible. But did they really know what was written in the Bible? Did they really read it, and did they really practice it? Just having the word of God is not enough to ensure our salvation or our holiness. People in general today, I think pretty much everybody that you would ask, do you believe in God? And they would say, yes, they believe in God. But what God do they believe in? Most people will make God who they want him to be. They'll, you know, interpret the scriptures maybe in their own way. Or maybe, again, they haven't even read God's word. And they make God who they think God should be. They're not reading God's word and studying to find out who that one true and living God is. And so they invent their own God. And because of that, they believe that they're Christians. A lot of people in our world today believe that they're Christians when really they're not. Excuse me. I have a dry throat from these winds, I think, or from the smoke. But their unbelief does not alter the fact of the truth that God is still God and he is faithful and just. Tucked away in these verses of the bad news that we're going to look at. And the bad news that we're looking at today is from verses 1 to verse 20. But tucked away in here in verses 3 and 4, it says, true, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean that God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. This is a strange objection which argues essentially, Paul, how can you possibly say that we Jews have so completely failed, and yet you're telling us that we're still at an advantage? If we've failed, doesn't that mean that God's word is powerless and that he is unfaithful? And Paul is just appalled at that, and he says, certainly not. God is always true. God is always faithful. Whatever God has promised, you can be guaranteed that he will do it. His word is true. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, if every man on the face of this earth were to believe that evolution was true, would that make God a liar? Of course not. That's the same argument. God and his word, especially Genesis 1 and 2, would be true, and every man would be a liar. You know, when you hear a preacher or teacher in the pulpit and they're telling you things, find out if what they're telling you is true. Don't just believe what they're telling you. Go to God's word, search it, and seek it. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't just believe what they're telling you, but go to God's word and search and seek and find out if what they're telling you is true. The next section we have here are verses 9 through 20. And we've already established that there is no one, Jew or Gentile, who fully lives up to the holy standards of God. And finally, Paul seals his argument with the ironclad authority of Scripture. He gathers up a compilation of passages that are from Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah to show that he's not introducing a new doctrine. He is simply stating what God has already said in his word. The scripture passages that Paul cites deal with three themes. The first one is God's view of human character. The second one is God's view of human conduct in speech and action. And then the third is the root cause of human character and conduct. And we're going to take a quick look at each one of those. The first one is the character in verses 10 and 12, and I'm going to read those to you. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. He leaves no doubt here for us, does he? He tells us there are none righteous, there are none who understands, there are none who seeks after God, that all have turned aside. All have become useless. There is none who does good. No, not one. Not only is he speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles here, but he is speaking to us. There are none of us that are righteous. There are none of us that are good. No, not one. The force of these verses is that man can never be pronounced righteous in the eyes of God. He doesn't seek God, and he is incapable of knowing God. And he does not do good. You know, we want to look at people and if they've done something wrong. And I even think of, you know, teenagers. I have teenagers in my home right now, so that's something I think of a lot. But you see when they do something wrong and you say, you know, but he has a good heart or she has a good heart. But the truth of the matter is that none of us has a good heart. In Jeremiah, it tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We are all sinful. We have all fallen short of that glory of God. No one can claim to be truly good or truly righteous in God's sight. And I have a little quote here from, let's see if I can say it right. I've been practicing this, but I'm not sure it's going to come out right. Turgenev, the Russian poet. He caught it perfectly when he said, "I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible." There are none of us that have a good heart. Being a good person is not a sign of holiness, and it's not going to get us into heaven. It's not going to restore that right relationship with God. And there are a lot of people who believe that because they're good, that they're going to go to heaven. But there's no degree of good that can ever get us into heaven. The next thing we're going to look at is our conduct, and that we find in verses 13 through 17. And I'll read those to you. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. This is God's diagnosis for the human condition apart from Christ. The human condition of man is shown here both in words and in deeds. And you know, we see it in our world today. The speech of those without God, you can just go to the mall or go to the grocery store, and inevitably you're going to hear people using, maybe it's not even just foul language. That is definitely the first thing that comes to my mind is the foul language. But, you know, just their rude language that they use to other people, or the slangs that they might use, the derogatory remarks that they make to others. And we see how they're not careful in how they use their words. Matthew 12:34 tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then in these verses, just as a man's words are deceitful, so his ways are destructive. No one consistently lives a pure and good, perfectly obedient life that God desires. Sinful man plans his own ways and tries in every way that he can to make his way work for him. Isn't that what even us as Christians want to do sometimes? We want our way, and that's the way we want it. But Matthew 7:13 says that we are to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But if we are in Christ, we have a way that is beautiful. Romans 10:15, I love the scripture. It tells us how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The third thing that we're going to look at is the cause. The cause of this depravity of man is that in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because they have no fear of God, they can't keep from sinning. And this we see greatly in our world today too. People living basically, like I said, however they want to live. They keep sinning, and then they sin again to try to fix that sin, to cover up some of the things that maybe they've done. One of the things I thought of is just how the premarital sex is just rampant in our country. And then what do they do when they become pregnant? You know, there's abortion. And they just try to use sin after sin to cover up. And it's just an awful path that they're traveling down. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So you might be asking, why all of this bad news of sin? This seems like such a downer. But you know what? Again, we need that diagnosis. We need to know who we are and where we're coming from. We need to know that we need a Savior. We can't in any way bridge that gap that's been made between us and God. The law was never given to save us, but to show us that we need a Savior. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows us that we are sinful. It shows us that there's no way that we can get to God. We cannot, by our own efforts, ever be justified or righteous in the eyes of God. And this is why Paul gives us the bad news. But he doesn't leave us there. And one of the most important things is that God doesn't leave us there. We're going to continue on in verses 21 to 26. And now we're going to see the good news. We've been diagnosed, and now here's our cure. Donald Gray Barnhouse superinscribed a heart over these verses 21 through 26 in his Bible, because he said, I am convinced today, after these many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important verses in the Bible. They show us the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. These verses are a turning point in our study of Romans and could very well be and should be a turning point in each of our lives. In verse 21, Paul says, "But now." But now he's going to begin to tell us that what we can do to become right with God. He begins to paint a new picture for us, a picture that's full of hope and full of love and beauty. You know, one of the things that I love about God, and he just so faithfully reminds me, is that he never leaves me alone. He's always there, and he always makes a way. Whether I'm in temptation, he always makes a way of escape. When I am in sin, he makes a way that I can have that right relationship with him. So after all this bad news of our depravity, Paul is now going to tell us the good news, that there is a way that we can be declared not guilty. And I love this quote. It says, under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by man behaving. But now, under the gospel, righteousness comes by believing. Before Jesus' death, it was law that revealed the righteous standards of God. Deuteronomy 6:25 tells us, for we will be counted as righteous when we obey all the commands the Lord our God has given us. But we failed, didn't we? I mean, immediately in the garden, there was sin, and we failed. We look at the Ten Commandments, and we want so desperately to keep all of them, but we can't. We're sinful man, and we're going to fall in one area or another. And you might even be saying to yourself, I keep the Ten Commandments, you know, but if you have broken one of them, then you've broken them all. James 2:10 tells us, for the one who obeys the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. There's no way that we can keep those commands and be righteous in God's eyes. And then we see in verse 23, it tells us that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. As humans, we were originally made in the glory, to reflect the glory of God. And Genesis 1:26 says, let's make man in our image according to our likeness. We were made in the image and likeness of God. But because of our sin, we've been separated from God. There's a gap, like I said, there's a gap that separates us, that fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin. We can't have that fellowship when we're in our sin, but Jesus on the cross bore all of our sins that any of us have ever committed, and he has bridged that gap between us and God. So now, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we can have that relationship. I love in Isaiah, it says that he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. My righteous servant will make it possible for man to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of our sins. All of their sins. R. Kent Hughes says, divine justice demands condemnation of mankind, yet divine love reaches out to the guilty human race. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because of our sins, we need more than anything else righteousness. Who can receive this righteousness? All of us can receive this righteousness, all who believe. But how do we receive it? We receive it by faith, by simply putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. In our commentary, the Life Application Commentary, I just loved how it said, why does God choose faith? Because faith takes away the pride that says, look what I did. Faith is not something that we can do. There's nothing that we in ourselves can do to earn that righteousness. Faith exalts what God has done and not what we have done. Faith admits that we are no good. We can't keep the law. And faith is based on our relationship with God and not on our performance for God. Next, in our verses 24, we're going to look at, 24 and 25, we're going to look at the definitions of justification, redemption, and propitiation. And these are very important words, and we need to know what they mean, and we need to have a grasp of them because they're very important to our faith in Jesus Christ. The first one is found in verse 24. Verse 24 says that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the first word we're going to look at is justified. Justification is the gracious act, and I want to encourage you to write this down if you have a pen and paper. Justification is the gracious act of God in declaring righteous the sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. And I'll repeat that for you. Justification is the gracious act of God in declaring righteous the sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. Again, it's not something that we can do. It's a gracious act of God. It's having our record wiped clean. From his perspective, it is forgiving you and I of all of the sins that we've ever committed. God does this because Jesus took the penalty that we owed of sin, and Christ purchased our freedom from sin, and the price was his life. I like to work in the garden, and in researching the word justification, there's a lot of different ways to give you an example of what justification really means, but I really liked what Charles Swindoll had to say. It explains justification like this. After a day of dirty yard work, a hot shower and a bar of soap renders one clean. And it's tempting to say, oh, it's just as if I've never been dirty. But that would not have adequately conveyed the power and the value of the water and the soap. Better to look in the mirror and say, I was filthy and now I'm clean. And isn't that exactly what Jesus has done for us with his blood? And the precious blood of Jesus is what washes us clean. It's what washes us white as snow. And now we can look in the mirror and say, I was once filthy, but now I'm clean. Justification is the crediting of one person's righteousness to the account of another. Our accounts have been credited with Christ's righteousness. Jesus took all of our sins upon himself, and he clothed us with all of his righteousness. We didn't and we can't earn it. It's freely given to us by God's grace, by God's unmerited favor. The grace of God in our salvation was when God interrupted the death march. He took us out of line and he took our place. Jesus Christ took our place of death on the cross so that we might have eternal life with him, so that we might have that right relationship with him. That is the only thing that can ever bridge that gap between us and God, is the blood of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. And our job is just simply to receive it. It's a free gift that he gives us. And all we have to do is say, yes, I believe, and receive it. The second word that we're going to look at is redemption. And I want to encourage you to write down the definition for this also. It means to purchase and set free by paying a price. And that payment, of course, is, again, Christ's blood for us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Jesus died on the cross that we might be redeemed. He purchased us and he set us free by paying the price that we owed. Let's read together verses 25 and 26. And I am going to read this out of the New Living. No, you know what? I'm not. I'm going to read it out of the New King James. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in verse 25, we see that word propitiation. We're going to take a look at that word. That's our third word that we're going to define. Propitiation, this word signifies a substitutionary sacrifice whereby sinful people can be reconciled to a righteous God. And I'll say that again. That's a long one to write. The word signifies a substitutionary sacrifice whereby sinful people can be reconciled to a righteous God. It's used to describe how Christ took our place in receiving the wrath that God poured out for sin. Because of sin, our punishment was death. But on the cross, Jesus stepped into that line in front of us, and he absorbed the wrath that was aimed at us. I'm going to say that again. On the cross, Jesus stepped into the line of fire in front of us and absorbed the wrath that was aimed at us. Jesus, again, he stood in our place. He stood in front of us and took that wrath. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God can accept those who put their trust in Jesus. Now let's read verses 27 through 31. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I love what it says here. It says, where is boasting then? Do we have anything to boast in? We have nothing to boast in. Absolutely not. If we truly put our faith in Jesus, there's nothing that we can boast in. Putting our faith in Jesus is agreeing with God that his plan of salvation is true and his plan of salvation is right. It's the only thing that can save us, not our works or any good thing that we can do. Paul notes that boasting cannot be done by any race or division. It doesn't matter who we are. None of us can boast because there's nothing we did. It's all what Jesus Christ did. If there's any boasting that we do, it should be of Jesus Christ and that free gift that he offers us. And we should do that boasting to everybody that God puts on our heart as the Holy Spirit leads, to share with them that good news of Jesus Christ. You know, we've talked a lot about being saved from our sins and bridging that gap that our sins have caused between us and God. And we've talked about receiving that free gift of salvation. But maybe you're here today and maybe you thought that you believed what the Word of God had to say to you. And maybe you thought that you were a Christian, but you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I've never put my faith in Jesus Christ. I've never totally relied on him to allow him to make me not guilty, to wipe away those sins that I've committed. I want to invite you that if you haven't done that, I want to ask you to tell your leader and talk to her, and she would love to pray with you and pray that you could receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you. I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. Jesus, I thank you that you paid that price, that we can have eternal life, that we can have a personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you will help us to remember that sacrifice that you made, that it was great and that it cost you so much. Lord, that we would never take it for granted, but we would treasure that gift that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to share that gift with those that we come in contact with. And Lord, I want to pray for the ladies now as they go into their groups, that you would just bless their group time. Father, that you would just continue to speak to their hearts. And Lord, you would bless them, that they would continue to bond together with you and with one another. And Lord, I just thank you for your goodness and your love to us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.